Yeah, if you can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 90. And while you're turning there, have you ever noticed how much big-time trouble you can get into in life by saying something as simple as, well, sure, why not? That happened to me a few years ago. A running buddy of mine called me up and he said, hey, I'm going to be training to run the LA Marathon. Would you like to run the LA Marathon with me? Well, I sat there and I thought about it, and, you know, I ran track in high school and college, and I always enjoyed going out for a nice little jog, and, you know, I said, well, you know, it's always been on my bucket list. Sure, why not? Well, a marathon, for those of you not keeping score at home, is a 26.2-mile race. And, boy, we trained, and we put in our mileage, and the LA Marathon, you show up, and there are 17 to 20,000 other runners that are there. I mean, the gun goes off, and if you're a waddler like myself, it takes about 4 or 5 minutes to actually get to the starting line before the race actually begins. And before the race started, my friend gave me some really great advice. He said this, you are going to be so amped, you are going to be so overloaded on adrenaline when this race begins. Here's what you got to do. You're going to be tempted to run at least a minute per mile faster than you have any business doing on this race. And trust me, when you start this race, there's going to be all kinds of people that are going to be running away from you at a rapid rate. He said, but don't worry. Stay on your pace. You'll be seeing them all before the end of the race. Well, that was sage wisdom indeed, because, well, about mile 18 or so, and let's face it, you know, some of you out there are saying, I just can't imagine doing something as stupid, something as insane as running 26 miles. Believe me, at the 18-mile mark, I was right there with you. You've run 18 miles, and in the back of your mind, you're going, I've got 8.2 left to go? What are we doing here? But my friend was right. You know, in the LA Marathon, big-time race, they had what were called Band-Aid buses. If you hit the wall in the race and you can't go on, these buses would come along and pick up, you know, the remains of these people along the way. And as I'm running along and, you know, you see the Band-Aid buses going by and they're more and more full. And these people that have dedicated their lives to being in this race just sitting there. I mean, it looked like they were being hauled off to the penitentiary, you know. So I decided that I was not going to be on the Band-Aid bus, and that was a great motivator for me. But my friend was right. You know, you stay on pace. You don't get ahead of yourself. At a roughly, I'd say probably the 20-mile mark, you know, you're in downtown Los Angeles, and I saw this guy who had hit the wall with a vengeance. He was lying on his side in the gutter, just moaning. And this old man from the neighborhood was standing over him going, come on! Get up. You can do it. There's only a few miles left. That guy was going nowhere in a hurry. I'm like, oh, my God. Well, long story short, I managed to finish the race. In no small part, the credit goes to having a wise individual who had run 15 marathons before giving a bumbling, clueless rookie like myself that valuable piece of advice. You know, when we think about the Christian life, and you read through especially the New Testament, isn't it fascinating how oftentimes the Bible likens our experience in this life to a race? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we are told, you know, laying aside every weight that encumbers, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul made the statement that we don't want to run in such a way that we end up disqualified at the end of the events. In a race, all run, but only one receives the prize. Run your race to win. Well, what does it mean for us to run our race? Well, I mean, wouldn't it be great if, like my experience with the LA Marathon, we had a seasoned expert at running the race, who could come alongside and offer us some significant training tips to keep us from ending up on the Band-Aid bus of Christianity someday? Well, we do. In fact, Psalm 90, the Song of Moses, as it is called, I believe is an invaluable piece of scripture. As far as us making our way through the seasons of life, especially serving God. We're going to see in this study, in the Song of Moses, three invaluable insights that Moses learned the hard way. He went to the school of hard knocks. He paid the tuition. We get the benefit. Three things that I think will revolutionize your race that you are running for the glory of God, whether you realize you're running it or not. Number one, we're going to see the role of praise as far as staying faithful in the Christian race, staying on track in the season of life. We'll see that role that praise and worship had in Moses' life that he celebrates in this psalm. Secondly, we're going to see people and the race of life. I remember when I was in high school, I ran the 110-yard high hurdles, and in one race we were running along, and my buddy on the track team, Pete Pizzuto, fell over, and he grabbed me while we were going over a hurdle. Maybe you feel like that's happened to you in your race in the Christian life. Somebody stumbles, somebody falls, and you feel like they kind of dragged you down with you. How do we deal with people in an effective way? How do we maintain perspective? Especially when, as Robert mentioned in his message, there are some people out there that will really drive us nuts sooner or later. And finally, we're going to see the product of the Christian race that Moses described. What should we really look at as far as evaluating whether we've run our race well? You know, there's an old saying, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. What is your aim in serving God? How do you evaluate your effectiveness in your service for Jesus Christ? I believe Moses is going to give us some amazing insights into that, and who knows what else we might discover along the way. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about the race we're running for the glory of God. Father, as we come before you, I thank you so much that that passage in Hebrews talks about you being the author and the finisher of our faith. You're the one who coaches us when the gun goes off, and you're right there all along the way, every step along the line to see us safely through to that place where we break the finish line, where we fall into your loving arms and hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Lord, you get joy. You get jazzed at the prospect of us running our race well. I pray that as we study Psalm 90, you would come alongside and encourage us, maybe give us some insights or two into your word that we hadn't picked up before that will help us. Maybe some exhortations about things that just got to go or areas where we're just beginning to develop that you want to bring into full bloom. But most importantly, I pray that you would align our heart with your glorious heart as far as the role that you want us to play in your kingdom and for your glory. We commit this to you. May your Holy Spirit now guide us into all truth as your word goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 90 begins with these words, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, I love this passage on a number of levels. Notice the first word out of the gate, "Lord." Yeah, if there's one thing Moses learned, was this. The Christian life, it's not a democracy. You know, it's not like God's needing input from us. You know, Lord Jesus Christ isn't Jesus' first, middle, and last name. It's who he is. He is the Lord. He is the one who is ultimately in control, the one who is ultimately in command. You know, I love what Romans chapter 11 says about the glorious fact that we serve the true and living Lord. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Boy, I can't believe I didn't hear an amen after that. Isn't it wonderful to know God is in control? You ever wonder how non-believers make it in this life? I do sometimes. You know, I look at the challenges, say of marriage, just among Christians, we have the opportunity to come alongside and encourage in our fellowship. I say, how do those who don't have the grace and love and mercy and power of Jesus Christ, how do they make it? Well, probably not very well. Stop and think about trying to navigate this world and not knowing that God is the Lord. Try to think about how frightening it would be to think that everything is on you, to live in that shady doubt. My wife Pam grew up with a family that were pioneers in the hang gliding industry in Southern California. And two of their sons died within a year of each other in hang glider accidents. It just seems like tragedy has followed this family almost like a lightning rod. And they send out an annual Christmas report, where they give you the doings and the goings on that they have each and every year. And in one of their Christmas reports, they said something. This fellow, the patriarch of the family, a fellow by the name of R.V., he wrote this. And he said, "Someone told me that God knows what he's doing. Well, does he? Could you imagine going through life wondering if God really knew what he was doing? Oh, but the Bible assures us, and Moses is saying, man, I can tell you a lot of things about my experience on this earth, but God knows what he's doing. God is in control. God is sovereign. Notice as well in this beautiful psalm, he says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. I love that because the idea of a dwelling place is that God is a refuge for us. He is a shelter from the storm. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry career, even my life personally, where I didn't know how to pray or what to pray or what to make sense of what was going on. But I went back and I prayed through Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall be found in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For he will, now catch this, he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. Now, I love that passage for two reasons. Number one, because it's so comforting, and the comforts there is easy to spot. But it's also a challenge, isn't it? In the shadow of his wings, the New American Standard Bible puts it, you may find refuge. Well, you may or you may not, depending on where you turn. But God is always there, ready to take us in, ready to embrace us, ready to shower his love upon us. And we have that refuge with him. But notice as well, and this kind of gets into my shtick, doing Bible question and answer passage. I love this passage. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, I remember driving home late one night and flipping through the radio channels, and talk radio is on. That's one of the sure signs of becoming an old fuddy-duddy. You're listening to talk radio, right? So as I'm listening to talk radio, and this talk show host, a well-meaning Christian called up, wanted to evangelize the guy. And he just cut him off. And he said, there's one question no one's ever been able to answer for me. Who created God? And then he moved on. It wasn't as if he was saying, and any of you theologians out there who can shed some light on this issue for me, please. No, this was his enthusiastic evangelical Christian killer. It was his club that he would use to beat people into submission because he's absolutely convinced nobody could ever answer that question. Well, here we see the answer to that question. Who created God? It's almost like asking, who's that bachelor married to? Because by definition, you see, God is uncreated. He is Aristotle's unmoved mover, if you will. You want to go highfalutin philosophy for a moment. But understand something. When we say who created God, what we're doing? We're kind of like the ugly American tourist. You ever seen an ugly American tourist? The kind that go, why don't these people speak English? I don't like this food neither. Yeah, maybe it's the snowbird thing a little bit. Hey, things are different down there in Ames, Iowa. Well, there's the way to Ames, man. I'll probably get somewhere quicker if you go back. That thing where we insist that other people play by our rules. And the goofy thing about the ugly American, you can spot them. Because even though they're in a foreign country where they don't speak English, they assume that by saying things louder, you're going to bridge the communication gap, right? Hey, where is El Bathroom-o? And it's not getting it. When we say who created God, we're being like ugly Americans in theology because we're insisting that God operate under the same rules that we operate on. I got a beginning, I got a middle, somewhat, and I got an end. So God's got to have the same thing, right? God says, no, I'm not like you. You're the creation, I'm the creator. And I love this passage because it spells it out so beautifully. And the first thing that I think we can derive from this passage that Moses learned along the way and that we need to learn along the way if we're going to run an effective race for God is that praise, focusing in on the person of God, is an absolute essential. The first thing that we need to do if we're going to run our race well is we need to look up, if you will. Because if you keep your eyes on the horizontal here, bad things happen. Have you ever run into somebody whose faith in Christ, maybe subtly, maybe not so subtly, got shifted from looking up to looking around? You know, they became a Christian because they liked hanging out with a group of people. They dug the music. You know, they thought the program was good for the kids and so on. Maybe they became enamored of a particular spiritual individual. Boy, you want to talk about a recipe for disaster. It was a number of years ago. Remember during the big TV evangelist scandals? Remember when that was going down? Boy, that created a crisis of faith for an awful lot of people that heavily invested in these guys. You know, they followed a tried and true pattern for spiritual disaster. You know, poor boy from the backwoods makes good. Poor boy from the backwoods makes good and then spends good money to be on TV. Poor boy from the backwoods who makes good gets good on TV, gets the goods from being on TV, and then gets caught up to no good, and you know how the rest of the story goes. Well, I remember after a service, I had a guy come up to me, and he said, "Oh, you know, Pastor Scott, I lost my salvation. I'm just in despair." And I said, "Really? How did that happen?" And he said, "Well, you know, I gave my life to Christ at a Jimmy Swaggart rally, and now I found out that Jimmy Swaggart's a big phony, so, I mean, I just lost my salvation." And I looked at him and I said, "So, did you invite Jimmy Swaggart into your heart to be your Lord and Savior?" He looked a little stunned. He said, "Well, no, no. Well, who did you invite into your heart to be?" "Well, Jesus." I said, "I haven't seen Jesus on Nightline lately. Jesus doesn't have scandal. Jesus isn't a hypocrite. He's the only one who won't let you down." But boy, when we get locked on the horizontal, we can end up on similar shaky ground. And you know, you say, "Well, you know, those amateurs, I'm a little bit more theologically versed and all that." Be careful. You know, when we fail to have a regular time in our life where we are focusing in on who God is, not on us, not what's going on with us, not our needs, and there's a place for that, don't get me wrong. But when we fail to focus in on God and get our eyes off the horizontal for 5 minutes, boy, our spirit starts to suffer, doesn't it? It is so easy when I'm looking around to forget that God's in control. It's so easy for me to become reactive towards other people and you know, difficult people and challenging people. I just find myself using my tried and true manipulative techniques to get through things. But when I focus in on the Lord, when I raise my hand, have you ever noticed that when you're raising your hands to God, it's almost impossible in this very same moment to be pointing your finger at somebody else and saying they're your problem? Have you ever noticed that when you're raising your hands to God and you're just enjoying His presence and you're just overwhelmed by what the Word says about Him, just an amazing truth He's laying on your heart, that it's hard to kind of fold your hands together and get a killer grip on some issue of life that's driving you crazy? Oh, it is so important for us to have that high view of God. And that's where Moses begins. He goes, that would be the first thing I would tell you. Keep your heart, keep your life focused on God. The most outstanding attribute of Moses' ministry is described for us, I believe, in Exodus chapter 33. And you might want to keep your finger here because we're going to flop back and forth between Psalm 90 and Exodus 33 a few times in this study. But interestingly, in verse 7, we are told, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched until Moses had gone into the tabernacle. In other words, hey, something really wild is going to go on here. Let's watch and see what happens with Moses. Well, why were they watching? Moses and God did not disappoint here. Verse 9, it says, it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man from his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now notice some wonderful things here. Moses meets with God, right? And when he meets with God, it gets contagious. Because while he's meeting with God, other people are meeting with God. What a beautiful pattern for ministry. You know, one of the things that I pray for constantly in my own ministry is, God, just keep me close to you. Keep me in that place where my fellowship with you is so close that when I speak, people see you reflected in that. That I've been hanging with you. That I think, is ministry in its most pure form. The overflow of a love relationship with God. Boy, you can't give it out of an empty bucket, can you? You can't tell people, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good if you ain't been tasting lately. You can't tell people, you know, if you spend time in the presence of God, you'll have great peace within your life. And you're just too busy to spend time in the presence of God. Well, here we see that priority in Moses' life. And he celebrates it here in these first few verses of Psalm 90. Now, again, if all ministry was Moses, you know, going out to the tent. I'm going to the tent meeting. Whoa, here comes a cloud. Steven Spielberg special effect. This is great. Yeah, that'd be one thing. But Moses is going to say, you know, ministry, as much as we'd love it to be that simple, ain't that simple. Yeah, you know, interesting how in verse 3, Moses shifts his perspective here. He's not just talking about the value of having that upward focus on God, but now he's going to give us some insights into how to make sense of the horizontal. Look at verse 3. It says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. Well, first insight that Moses wants to give to us about human nature is this. He's going to give us a series of contrasts here between us and God. You know, take this to the bank. There is one undeniable truth of human existence. There's only one God, and we're not him. Now, and Moses is going to make this very vivid for us here. You know, when I was young, life seemed endless. Did it ever seem endless to you? You know, I remember when I was a punky freshman in high school, I never thought I'd get paroled from that place. You know, huge seniors lumbering down the halls, and, you know, I just thought it was going to be. Isn't it amazing? And I know you can harken back. Maybe you went to a grad night thing, and didn't you and your friends turn around and say, wow, isn't it amazing how fast that went? Well, that's what Moses is saying here. Life goes quick. As Ferris Bueller once said, if you blink, you might miss it. But that's another story. But understand something. God wants us to know that we are transient, that this world is not our home. You know, that everything that happens to us here that can be so besetting is a temporary arrangement. Yeah, Psalm 103, and this is another one of my favorite psalms, and it's a great psalm to pray through if you're ever struggling with a lack of an attitude of gratitude in your life. This will jumpstart your spirit of thankfulness here, and I'd encourage you to read it in your own time. But in Psalm 103 and verse 15, David said this, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, it's gone, its place remembers it no more. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Hey, what Moses is saying, I learned one thing. I've seen people come and I've seen them go. Man's passing, but God is permanent. Second thing about people that Moses emphasizes to us here, we pick it up in verse 7. It says, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the life of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years with a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For soon it is cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Second undeniable truth of human nature that Moses lays out for us here. You go, wow, Scott, you really picked an encouraging scripture for us here today. But it's an important thing for us to understand. And you can sum it up this way if you're taking notes. People are problematic, but God's perfect. We are all filled with problems. I love what Job chapter 5 and verse 7 says. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, it's our very nature to dig the hole really deep. But understand something. No matter how off kilter, no matter how off base we are as people, God never reacts to that. He responds in harmony with his perfect attributes of justice and compassion, in perfect balance. And boy, I think that is so important to understand when we feel, you know, the urge, you know, boy, you want to find out if you're in the flesh or not. How many times have you gotten in a situation or a set to or a conflict with somebody and that old adage comes up in your mind? I'm not going to get mad. I'm going to get even. You mess with me, man. Yeah, you messed with the wrong person. I'm going to show you that you can't get away with that kind of stuff. You know, the only cure for that, because let's face it, people can and do and will do awful things, even in ministry. But when we understand that God can handle it, that God actually loves those people, and that just as he has shepherded us. And just a show of hands out here, how many of you ever had a trip to God's woodshed? Yeah, ever been disciplined by the Lord? You know, I find he's really good at it. You know, I was raised by a lawyer. I've confessed this before. I am the recovering adult son of an attorney. And boy, I'll tell you what. My dad knew how to lay down the discipline. Man, one look from those steely blue German eyes. And he'd say, jump. We'd say, how high? You know. The interesting thing is this. That the times in my life where I really feel like I felt closest to my father were those times where he cared enough to discipline me. You know, if I could just get away with murder, if I could just do something really stupid and annoying or whatever, oh, well, it's just he's just going to be a dumb kid till the day he dies. That's not a step towards love. That's a step away from love. Now, if you can get away with murder in the Christian life, you can send up a storm and there's no consequences, I've got a word of advice for you today. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Because you don't belong to God. But if God keeps you on a short leash, if you find yourself almost being aggravated by it, God, I can't believe it. This guy I work next to took home an old coffee machine last week. I took home some paper clips and I'm in trouble. Why do you always get snagged? Why do you always get caught? Why is it there's a double standard? Why is it every time you have a bad day and a discouraging word goes from your lips, there's immediately a non-Christian there saying, is that any way for a Christian to act? You know what I mean? You're like, ah! Don't be bummed. Be blessed. Because God's got his hand on you. I want to share with you what will either be, depending on your life circumstance right now, one of the most encouraging things I could ever say to you, or one of the most unsettling. Jesus tells us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and never forsake you. He's never going to turn his back on us, gang. He's never going to get his eyes off of us. Even those moments where we go, hey, God, could you just take five, and I'm going to go over here and do this right now, but I'll be back in a few minutes. No, that's not the deal. God loves you. In fact, he loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off you. But that does mean that he's going to discipline us as a loving father. People are problematic, but God is perfect. Notice the third thing that Moses tells us about people in this passage, verse 12. So teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Here's the other conflict, and Robert touched on this a bit. In this life, we are perplexed. There are going to be things that happen to you and me that we are just not going to be able to figure out. But God is perceptive. God saw your life and my life before we were a twinkle in our mama's eye. Isn't that wonderful? You know, the conflict always comes up between Calvinism and Arminianism, between Reformed theology and you know, I guess you'd call Calvary Chapelism or something like that. And people get all bent out of shape about this and so on. And the wonderful thing that really drew me, in a sense, and closed the deal as far as being involved with Calvary Chapel is the balance that you see in Calvary Chapel circles. We are not Calvinists. We are not Arminians. We're Biblicists. You know, and because of that, because we teach through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse, you know, you sit under my teaching, there will be Sundays where I sound like I am a raging Calvinist. Where R.C. Sproul is going to invite me to guest speak for him sometime. Because the passage is talking about the sovereignty of God. And then there's going to be other times where they're going to, wow, this guy sounds like Jimmy Swaggart over here. He's a flaming Arminian. Because the passage emphasizes man's responsibility and free choice, and that our choices really matter. You know, you got to teach both. You know, when I was in my last year of seminary, I asked my seminary professor, who'd been teaching theology for some 40 years, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty, being in control, and man's free will? And he smiled and he said, Scott, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it means the spring is broken. So we teach both, and we should teach both, because God is in control of our lives. His will, his sovereignty is going to prevail. He has never said oops once in the history of creation. And he's not going to say oops about you either. Now, we're perplexed. We don't get it. God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He doesn't say all things are good, but God can work them together for good. And what's his purpose? Well, the very next line, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. I wish we would emphasize this more often. It says this, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Are you perplexed today? Are you asking yourself, why is this happening to me? What is going on? Why has God allowed this into my life? Well, there's a reason. God is going to use that. And whether, you know, again, it was our own foolishness or God's intervention, you know, I'm going to wait till heaven to figure all that out. But ultimately, if I say to God, all right, I'm not going to try to figure out the why, because the why might not be forthcoming. But I'm going to figure out the what. What does it mean for me to cooperate with you, God, in the work that you're doing in my life to try to make me more like your son? In the midst of all this, I'm not asking you to get me out of it. I'm not asking you to excuse me from it. I'm just saying, use it. You know, there's an old saying that he who knows the why of life can live with any how in life. And that's what Moses emphasizes here. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Hey, we're not going to be here forever. In fact, from the Bible's point of view, we're not even going to be here very long. And I get the feeling that when we get to heaven, we look back on this little piddly thing we called life. We go, man, it seems so big to us. Oh, weren't we cute back then? But in the interim, let's number our days. Let's realize that the days that we have here are a priceless, precious stewardship that God has given to you and to me. Let's make the most of them. Now, there's that old saying that life is kind of like a coin. Some people spend their lives, some people waste their lives, but the wise person invests their life. Each and every day is an opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And bless your hearts. You've taken time out of your lives and your day to be in a conference like this. It sounds to me like you've got those priorities. So here we see this picture of the reality of dealing with people. And you know, let's face it, I wish I could tell you there was some magic secret to cause difficult people in our lives to go away. But there isn't. Because you're a difficult person, and you're never going to get away from yourself, right? Isn't it funny how the things that we find most odious in others are sometimes so true about ourselves? You know, but understand something. There are some techniques. There are some ways to minimize the damage. You know, it's so interesting the way life works. Before I came down here today, I was checking my emails, you know, the emails we get for our program, Reason for Hope. And usually it's questions, but this person called up and said, I was listening to your program. And you said the word and so much I had to turn it off. I don't mean to be mean, but. Now, here's a little hint for you. I paid the tuition, you get the benefit. If someone comes up to you and says, I don't mean to be mean, but cut them off of the pass. Isn't it funny that people say, I don't mean to be mean? That's precisely what they're doing. Cut them off of the pass. Just say, well, great, then I don't want you to be mean. Keep it to yourself. Let me help you out with that. You know, you get into a situation where, you know, an individual is, you know, maybe they send you just one of those raging letters that sometimes you get, or an email. You know, I've learned something, and I would encourage you to do it as well. Before I read any email, and the real ragers, have you ever noticed they're single-spaced? You know, these people can't even, you know, wait to double-space. I'm going to give this guy a piece of my mind. And blah, blah, you know. Well, do yourself a favor. You get a letter from somebody, scroll all the way down, and see if they signed it. If they didn't sign it, if they say, a friend in Christ, here's what you do. Don't read it. Your flesh will say, oh, I'm going to read it because I'm so wonderful. I bet I can refute everything they're going to say. Don't read it. You don't need it. You know, again, if somebody cares enough about you and there's something going on in your life, they'll talk to you personally. And here's the third thing I'd say that really helps you dealing with difficult people. Whatever you do, do not communicate about a touchy issue by email. You know, you write this stuff out, and there's no emotion. There's no affect. They fill in the blanks. They go, you sent me the stinkiest email. What do you mean I didn't? No, if there's an issue, if there's a problem, just say, great, let's sit down and talk about it. Let's face-to-face this. Let's sit down and let's work through this issue together. God will really honor that in your life. But notice how Moses concludes this beautiful picture. He's not only told us about keeping an upward focus, he's also told us some things that make sense of the horizontal focus. But finally, looking forward, how can we know that our lives really matter? Verse 13 says, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, and we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Isn't that an exciting passage of Scripture? And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You know, I wrap up with this. How do you know that your ministry really meant something? How do you evaluate that? Well, I think you've got to go back to what Moses is saying here. God, you got to establish the work of my hands. You got to do the work through me. I'm going to catch this. If you don't remember anything else that will save you so many Malox moments in your ministry career, leave the results to God. Focus on faithfulness. Leave the results to God. Was Moses qualified to comment on that? Stop and think about it. You know how Moses met his earthly end. God takes him up on this place, Mount Nebo, and says, Moses, take a look at that. You get to see the promised land. You're not entering into it. You really messed up this prophetic picture that I put together about, you know, the rock and the rod and all that. And that's another whole Bible study. But God said to Moses, take a good look, because you're checking out right now. Could you imagine what it was like for Moses sitting on Mount Nebo? Looking at the promised land on the one side of the coin, looking down from Mount Nebo, seeing 2.5 to 5 million Israelites camped below, and thinking about his entire life. You know, Moses' life outlined so easily. He spent 40 years of his life being a somebody as a prince of Egypt, 40 years of his life being a nobody as a shepherd in Midian, and then the last 40 years of his life, God used him in a powerful and profound way. But stop and think about it. You think Moses could have second-guessed the whole thing at that point? Yeah, there had been glory in that ministry. There's no doubt about it. Walk through this Dead Sea, Red Sea on dry land. Oh, man, awesome. But remember, it wasn't, you know, a couple months after that they were worshiping a golden calf. There was glory and there was a grind, right? There was wonderful fruitfulness, but there was also intense frustration. Do you realize that at one point, even Moses' brother and sister questioned his leadership? And God had to show him who's who and what was what. Took it out on Miriam. Aaron got it, God, no leprosy for me. Thank you very much. But can you imagine Moses looking back on that and going, man, even my own brother and sister didn't think that I was really following the Lord. You think that might have been tough on Moses a bit? Glory and the grind, you know, fruitfulness and frustration. So how could Moses come to peace with all of this? Well, I believe Moses came to peace with all of this because he realized something. God was going to establish the work. This wasn't his work for God. This was God's work that he did through Moses. And I think he said, okay, God, if I'm checking out at this point, great. You carried on from here, got Joshua to take him in the land, fine, great. You know, there's no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit, right? And I'm sure those thoughts went through Moses' head. But I think if we could have listened in to God speaking to Moses like a man speaks to his friend at that moment, I think he might have said something like, you know what, Moses, you probably feel pretty bummed out. You led these people around for 40 years. You went through all these ups and downs and in between. You're not going into the land yet, because God had something more wonderful for Moses than he could ever imagine. What was the more wonderful thing? Well, in the book of Luke, we are told about Jesus going up on a high mountain and taking a few of his disciples along, Peter, James, and John. And suddenly, Jesus' appearance was transfigured. His face shone like the sun in its strength. His clothing was white as lightning. And suddenly, who shows up? Moses and Elijah. Well, interestingly, Luke uses this interesting encounter. What were they talking about? It says they spoke with Jesus about his departure, which he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. That word departure is a really interesting word in the original language. It kind of knocks your socks off when you understand what it is. It's the Greek word exodon. We get our term exodus from that. I can't help but think, in heaven, God said to Moses, Moses, guess what? You didn't get to go into the promised land with Joshua and those guys. That was too little a reward for you. I'm going to let you go into the promised land. You're going to have to wait a couple, 1,500 years or so. But you're going to go in, and you're going to see my son in his glory when you're there. And you're going to see that everything that happened in the Exodus was just a preview of coming attractions. What a glorious thing. If you and I had been there on Mount Nebo, and say God had said, Mo, guess what? What am I going to do? You got your choice. You can go back down with those people and go into the promised land. You know, you die in a few years. You're 120 years old. Or you can have that. Meet my son there. I think Moses said, I will take meeting your son in the promised land in 1,500 years, 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. Thank you very much, Lord. Now, here's the cool thing about Moses. I'll end on this. You know, when the scripture describes Moses at the end of his life, it uses a very interesting description. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, we're told in verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. He hit the finish line at full tilt. He didn't end up on the Band-Aid bus of Christianity, did he? He ended his life or the power and the strength that only a close walk with God could supply. And, you know, Robert introduced this talk by talking about the interaction that I have with Chuck Smith. And if it wasn't for your pastor, Robert Furrow, I never would have met Pastor Chuck. I would have never gotten involved with Calvary Chapel. Generally, I would not be in ministry today. So, Robert, you know, again, my buddy, my dear friend, I owe so much to your faithfulness to God, and I want to thank you for that. But meeting Pastor Chuck and being able to serve with Pastor Chuck was such an amazing experience because, you know, we talked about phonies and fakes and all this other stuff. You know, Chuck wasn't a perfect guy, but on the other side of the coin, he was a sincere guy. He was a guy that had integrity deep down in his heart. And, you know, if you and I could have read Pastor Chuck's day timer, his daily planner, I don't even know if he kept one, but the last week of his life, you know what I would have read? Sunday morning, on oxygen, because he was suffering from lung cancer, he preached 3 services at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Monday, he goes back into work and does an hour of Bible Q&A on K-Wave. Tuesday, he goes into a coma. Wednesday, he's home. Boy, wouldn't you and I like to go out like that? Look up. Look around from God's point of view. Let God do a work within your heart. You're going to have a good chance of that happening. Father, thank you that we have this glorious, glorious picture in your word of an individual who's run the race and ran it well. And God, I do pray that we would take these principles to heart. And I do pray that we would realize that just like you wanted to strengthen Moses, you didn't want to see him burn out or rust out. You didn't want to see him out at all. You wanted him to bring glory to your name throughout his ministry. And what is possible for him under the old covenant is certainly more possible for us now that we are the recipients and those blessed by the new covenant, which your son Jesus died and rose again to give to us. The power of the Holy Spirit can do so much more through our lives than we could ever dream. Give us vision for that. Allow our focus to be on you. Allow us to love even the unlovely as you supply the power and the strength. But even more importantly, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Let us cross that finish line, fall into your loving arms, and hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful a little, I'll appoint you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." In Jesus' name, amen.